Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just and thank him for that, and just ask him to help us as we look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people, as a local church, as a congregation who love you. People, individuals who have come to know you because of your gracious love for us. You reached out to us. You prompted us to look for you. You called us. And by the power of your Spirit inhabiting us, you have saved us because of Jesus Christ, through the salvation that he purchased for us on the cross. And I trust that even through the challenges that we face in this life, small as they are, compared with the challenges that some of your saints have faced over the years, we trust that we're not distracted, that we are able to look to you and to you alone, that we're able to come and worship you in spirit and in truth, even though technology is involved. We want to know you better. We want to honor you more, Lord. And we want that you are glorified in this morning's service as we as a congregation sing your praises, as we meet around your word, and as we listen to your voice, as we meet with you because of the power of your Spirit in our lives, the power of your Spirit speaking through your word. That is our hope. And so draw us closer to you, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning. Lead us now as we look at your word. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been back in the book of Genesis. And, you know, if we wanted to encapsulate the message of Genesis in a sentence, we would say God created the world and decided to have a particular relationship with man through a representative covenant people. That's the first part of Genesis. God created the world and everything in it. The second part, which we've been beginning to study in the last few weeks, is this idea that he created a representative covenant people who he would have a relationship with. And he chose Abram. He chose his choice was sovereign. He didn't consult Abram, say, "Hey, Abram, do you want to have a relationship with me?" He said, "No, Abram, I'm going to love you. I'm calling you. You come." And he invited him, he invited his chosen one, his chosen ones, to willingly participate in this too-good-to-be-true relationship. And of course, Abram jumped at the opportunity and then immediately showed his inability to do his part in the covenant relationship. He failed. He sinned. He didn't hold up his end of the bargain, which of course God knew that he couldn't, that we can't. But thank God for his sovereign salvation. He has the controlling shares when it comes to this contract, when it comes to this covenant that he has for us. And he has a lot of patience and mercy. And his grace is shown to be more profound than we could ever understand. He forgives despite flagrant failure on our part. That's God. In fact, he says, you know, we go back to that passage in Isaiah 55 where it says his ways are higher than our ways. And normally we apply that passage to things in this life that we don't really understand, that we're confused about. But if you look at the context, what God is saying is, I am loving, I am merciful, I am forgiving beyond what you guys would understand. We're naturally vengeful people, vindictive. Somebody does something wrong to us, at least it boils in our minds and our hearts for a few days, doesn't it? We're thinking about it, we're not happy, and why would they ever? And when God says, my ways are higher than your ways, he's saying, I'm not vindictive. I'm not vengeful. I'm first of all loving, forgiving, merciful. And as we live in this life in relationship with God, this covenant relationship, we struggle to obey. But more and more, what we do understand is that, wow, God is merciful. He's forgiving. He holds on. Because there are times when, you know, we don't just, oh, oops, I slipped up. We seem to walk open-eyed, rebelliously into selfish sin. Does God plaster us at that moment? Does he step on us? Does he go, I'm going to smite them? No. Does he say, oh, it doesn't matter. We all make mistakes. We'll just sweep it under the proverbial rug. No. God has no rugs in his dwelling place. Only solid floors. Not cold floors, but hard, solid floors. Stain-free, stain-resistant, but they're heated and comfortable. Any child of God may enter in to his presence and know they're standing on solid ground. But we can't come in if we're soiled. Christ takes care of that. Christ, through his death on the cross, pays for our sins. We're washed. And we also need to clean our feet before we enter. And I think of that. And when I was thinking through this whole just idea, that picture, I remember Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. And you remember how Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You shouldn't humble yourself to wash my feet. And Christ was doing that for his disciples. And then when Jesus said, well, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter goes, oh, then wash me all. And Jesus says these words. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he's completely clean. And you know that picture of us coming to Christ again and again as our feet get dirty with their contact with this world, as we struggle with sin. And we can come to Christ again and again in repentance, and indeed we should daily. There are things in our lives that we enter into that we should not. And that picture of Christ washing our feet humbly, mercifully, patiently, again and again. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you and I from all our unrighteousness. What a picture. And a little later in that book of John chapter 15, he says to his followers, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Then he tells them, abide in me. Abide in me. And we see the power and the beauty of this position as we abide in the Lord. We see it through the life of Abraham. You remember what we were studying last week? How Abraham trusted in the Lord. He returned in repentance. He returned and he worshiped God again. And despite the conflict of the moment with his nephew and his nephew's people, he enjoyed peace. He was completely confident in the Lord. And the lines of that hymn, a line from that hymn, Blessed Assurance, comes to mind. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. And we see that in Abraham's demeanor as Lot chooses. Lot chooses to depart for the fertile valley. And Abraham lives in the less productive hill country. But you know what? Abraham lives in the center of Canaan. He lives in the center of God's will. Do we see what he gained? Do we see what he gained? More than all the fertility of the valley, he gained a closer relationship, a closer walk with the Lord. Proverbs 21:19 says, better to dwell in the wilderness than a home filled with contentiousness. And I really think that communicates what it was that Abraham was enjoying. A beautiful relationship with God. Not living life in contentiousness. Well, we continue this week on the upswing with Abraham. As he, in his obedience, continues to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And he goes, I want you to follow me with this transition. He goes from handling the challenge of an internal family conflict with Lot to a threatening, primitive, tribal battle. Life-threatening tribal battle. Seamlessly. And we go, how is that possible? How is that possible that, you know, sure, you know, with God you can handle internal family conflicts, you can handle interpersonal problems, but here Abraham is facing life-threatening things. And it's the same. You see this complete trust in God, and you say, how? I mean, the situation is so different. But God is not different, is he? It's the same God. The same God who he was trusting in. The same God who is absolutely sovereign, who is affording him peace and safety as Abram continues to walk with him. So this story, this chapter, chapter 14 of Genesis, takes us through three movements, and I've kind of titled them History Happens, up to verse 7. People participate, up to verse 16. And God is glorified to the end of the chapter. And I was thinking as I was reading through and studying, and these things were coming to my mind, of that man-centered statement that people talk about. I don't know if you've heard this, but it says this. Some people make things happen. Some people watch things happen. And some people wonder what happened. Very man-centered, oh, he's the only one involved here. Well, this is not that. Here we see God being at the center of everything, not man. And I know sometimes we feel like, you know, we're left out, we don't know what's going on. But hopefully we're going to understand how we can understand what is going on as God is at the center of everything, as we look to him through the events of life, the events that we're involved in. Because as we look at this story, and as we look at our own personal history, we see that we're never left thinking that we could be the controllers of what's going on, or that the things are simply spinning out of control. We see in this story, and we do remember in our life, that God's in control. And so this is what we're going to be studying. And I want to begin reading a little bit of those first seven verses under this title, History Happens, and It Can Seem Arbitrary. It can. It can seem arbitrary. Let's start reading. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings, these four kings, made war with another alliance. Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, 12 years, they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings
who were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shava Kiriathiam, or Thiam, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran in the border of wilderness, in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. You know what? We read through those first seven verses and we really have trouble sinking our teeth into that, going, oh, yeah, that's what's going on. It seems like those foreign names, this unfamiliar history, and we go, okay, what was going on? I had to read that through a couple times on my own just to get an idea of what's going on. And if we could group all of those challenging names of people and of places, what we get is this: an alliance of four kings dominated an alliance of five kings. On the one hand, you have Chedorlaomer. He's the cheese king, I think. Chedorlaomer. Okay, you remember that. Anyways, he's the bigwig, and he with his three other buddies, they dominate these five kings and their five cities, and of those five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah are part. And for 12 years, they dominate them, they take tribute, it's kind of like a bully tax. They say, hey, we beat you guys up, now you guys pay us. Every year, you give us, you know, part of your wealth. That's just the way it is. And for 12 years, those five kings did that. And then it says the 13th year, they said, wait a second. We're not going to take it anymore. And they stopped paying the tax. And a year went by. And then Chedorlaomer was in that area and he was fighting. He was fighting other kings. He was making conquest into other, I guess they're kind of like city nations. Cities that have their own kings. And we realize, you know what? As confusing as this may sound as we read through it, this is such a typical story. It's a typical story for what goes on in this world. If somebody has more power, they take advantage of it. That's human nature. We extract the wealth of other people. That's what people do. It's wrong, but it's what people do. And so as Chedorlaomer and his gang are in the area, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other three, they think, hey, this might be a good time to go and attack these guys. They've been in battle. Maybe they were figuring they were tired. Maybe it was just because, hey, they're local. They're close by. And so they go out to fight against them. And rather than finding them worn out from their battle, it seems like they're on a roll. And Chedorlaomer, once again, beats soundly the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings. In fact, beats them up so bad, they go running off into the hill countries. It says in the next passage that some of them fell into tar pits. And when things like this happen, we tend to forget about everything that's happened before, our past actions. And we think of life as kind of like, well, a series of arbitrary events. Things just happen randomly. And we don't understand, you know what, everything that happens, as random as it seems, it's a part of God's sovereign plan. And we should be learning from it, not just charging ahead in a random way again. And so let's read a little bit about this attack. It says in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela. Those five kings, they go out, they join in battle against Chedorlaomer and his gang. Let's jump down to verse 10. Now in the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits or tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled from Chedorlaomer and his gang, some fell into them.
And the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They also grabbed Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. So we start out with that history happens, and it can seem pretty arbitrary. And we move into this section now where we see people's participation. And sometimes we feel like, oh, it turned out well for them. Oh, didn't turn out so well for this guy. And we think of this as just a matter of luck. Sometimes we can think of things as just luck. Oh, good for him or bad for him. And what we see is the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, could think it was just their bad luck that their attack was foiled by the tar pits. But you know, they were the ones who went out to attack, and shouldn't they have considered the lay of the land? Shouldn't they have asked God whether they should have gone out? Or we could think, oh, poor unlucky Lot. He got scooped up as a hostage in the pillage and plunder. But we know that it was Lot's decision to move his tent as far as Sodom, it said in the last chapter, verse 12. A city that was known for evil. And he decided, hey, I'm going to live there, fertile land. And we know that there were further concessions that were made. Because in chapter 12 of chapter 14, it tells us he was now living in the city of Sodom. What was it? Was it bad luck or poor decisions? Bad decisions. Now we go on the side of good fortune, and we have one fortunate fellow who escapes the attack, and presumably this was one of, from Lot's home, one of his servants, and somebody who's familiar with Abram, and he goes to alert Abram of the tragedy. And at this point, if Abram was living with an earthbound view, he could have just said, well, that serves Lot right for taking the best land, for throwing his lot in with the likes of Sodom. Or at least Abram might have said, wow, I'm glad I ended up in the less fertile hill country where I'm safe. But he doesn't say that. Abraham responds courageously. Inspired by God, he takes his 318 men, along with a couple of allies, those men we read of, Eshol and Aner, and presumably whoever they could muster from their clans, to chase down the four-king alliance and their powerful raiding party. We read they caught them at night in the northern part of Canaan, Abram's country, the country that God had promised to Abram. They won. They beat them soundly. They recovered all of the stolen possessions. And amazingly, they recovered all who were captured. This is incredible for a homegrown army. It's impossible. Unless, of course, he was lucky. Or God was with him, sovereignly ensuring the outcome. Well, this is what Abraham believed. He didn't believe that people just participate in life. He went with God. And this is what we see in the final section of this chapter, where God is glorified, and we know that the events here were purposefully planned by God. How do we know? How does Abraham know? Well, listen to what he says. Listen to what it says. After his return, Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshel and Mamre take their share." There's a little bit of a mystery in this part of the story. We're going to look at that, and we're also going to mention how this can apply to our lives today, just the way Abram responded to what took place. But before we go any further, I want to just highlight the overarching theme of this passage at the end of the chapter, and this is what it is: God, and God alone, has won the day. God and God alone has won the day. Four times in these verses, he is called God Most High. God Most High. And it's even said possessor of heaven and earth. Acknowledging him as the one who alone is sovereign over this world and the events of this world, and everything that is in it. We see, first of all, how God declares this independently. You say, well, how does God declare this independently? This mysterious figure, King Melchizedek, from the city of Salem, which one day would become the city of Jerusalem. This guy appears out of nowhere. This king that wasn't mentioned in the story before, this story or any history, and he isn't mentioned in any history after this event, he comes out of this city, and he's identified as a priest of the Most High God. You know, this is fascinating. Here's a guy who comes out, he's priest of the Most High God, of our God, of the God of creation. And it alerts us to this fact, that in this world where Abram was chosen as the covenant people of God, there were still other people who were worshiping God. There was still true knowledge of this God of creation, the Most High God. And God was reminding us of that. God was reminding Abraham of that. God was reminding all involved in the story. And Abraham responds. Abraham uses this opportunity to pay tribute in concrete terms to God. He tithes from what was recovered. He pays a tenth part of this, of what he recovered to this unknown priest of his God. Interesting. how God would give this opportunity for him to be honored in this moment. And if we could read more about this guy Melchizedek, who comes up in Hebrews chapter 7, we would read this exact story mentioned. And it's stated in Hebrews chapter 7 that this inconsequential character in the story, who had this cameo appearance, he comes in and then goes out, and nothing more is said of him. He's actually a representing Jesus Christ in this story, in this history. Because Jesus Christ did that as well, didn't he? He came into, appeared briefly in this history, the history of the world. He was on a mission from God so that God could be glorified, so that people would take note. Ah, yes, salvation comes from God. That was Christ's earthly mission, and he accomplished that through dying on the cross, through offering us salvation and a covenant relationship with God. Well, Melchizedek does that in this story, and then he disappears again. And this helps us understand, this helped them understand, yeah, this is who won the victory. This is who Abraham is blessed by. He's not just simply a blessed guy. It's not just that things go well for him. He's rich. He's powerful. No. The God of creation, the God Most High, the God of the universe, he is the one who's in covenant with Abraham. It's because of him that he won the victory. Now, the contrast to Melchizedek and his heavenly representation is obviously the king of Sodom, the king of that evil city. And he comes out at this time to the victory party to make an authoritative decision over what he's lost. He came to start declaring things that he had no right to declare. So he appears on the scene, and he says, okay, Abram, you can take all the possessions, but I get the people. And really, he had no right, because of his failure, to say any of that. But it's interesting, Abram's response. Abram says, I will take nothing. Abram says, I don't want it to be said that I became rich because of the king of Sodom. Abram's concern was not for wealth, but for witness, the testimony of God. So he turned down any gain, even though he deserved it, even though he won it back, even though he risked his life, his people, he turned it all down to preserve the pure exaltation of God as the one responsible for the victory. He, in essence, said, hey, I was just involved here doing what God called me to do. I was just being obedient. It was God. It was all God. He was the one who won the victory. God and God alone. Think about that. Think about the victories we have in our lives. Maybe we don't take people out and have a battle, but the victories, the little victories, the great victories, the times when things have gone well in our life. Have we remembered that it was God and God alone who won those victories? Have we thought about how just a slight shift in everything could have gone wrong? That it was a sovereign God who put us in the position to win in the first place, for things to go well. You know, every victory in our life, every time things go well, we have an opportunity to cement the fact that it is God who's in control. He's the one who's sovereignly leading. Or we have an opportunity to forget that You know how easy it would have been for Abram in this moment to look for a way, for a win-win solution. Well, God wins, and I'll take some of the possessions as well. I'll take a percentage. Because after all, I'm a covenant person of God, and so as they see me taking what is my share, God will get glory. Because I'll be a rich guy, and they'll understand even more that I'm blessed. Do we ever do that in our life? Do we ever show ourselves to be dependent more on wealth than a witness for God? Do we ever even think in our own hearts, well, the reason things worked out well here is because I'm a pretty smart guy. I had this figured out. Of course, I live a good life. Of course things should go my way. I wonder about that application. I wonder about us preserving God's testimony and witness in the world by not looking for any ways to make things just work out better for us. I'm not talking about, you know, not picking up our paycheck at the end of the week or things like that. Yeah, I mean, you work and you get paid for that. But sometimes we're always looking for angles. And we want everything to go our way so that we'll be exalted. And hear what Abraham is showing us. In the integrity of this moment, that this victory was accomplished by God and him alone. I mean, even when it came down to it, Abraham wanted to make a distinction that he was different from the guys who were fighting with him. Mamre, it says, Eshol, Aner, these allies who went out with him to do battle. He says, you know what? Those guys, if they want some of the possessions, let them take some of the possessions. But my confidence is in God alone. I know that God will take care of me. I've seen that. I gave Lot the decision. Lot went and chose the fertile land. And I see how me, trusting in God completely, things have turned out better. God's cared for me. I can put my confidence in him. And we see Abram continuing to grow in his confidence in the covenant that God has made with him. His confidence in the God who made this covenant with him. Where are we at in life? Are we growing in our confidence in God? Or is it becoming weaker? Depends on one thing. If we go through the circumstances of life, returning to God and thanking him for what he's done. This is what we see in Abram. We see him saying, it was the God of heaven and earth. We see him paying tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, saying this was all God. We see him refusing what the king of Sodom had offered him. No, I don't want to gain from you. I don't want to be associated with those evil things that you're associated with. I want to stand alone, stand apart. I want to stand with God alone. We see this in the thanksgiving of Abraham. I wonder, do we thank God enough? Do we pay respect to God enough for the ways that he's blessed us in order that we might preserve a testimony for God? I was reading this week, I started reading the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I was amazed at how many times this idea of thanksgiving comes up again and again and again. Do you know, when we are thankful, when we turn to God in thanksgiving, when we thank Him for how things have gone, especially when they've gone well, we're remembering it wasn't us, it was Him. It wasn't our goodness, it was His goodness. We're reminding ourselves of our inability and His ability. Our absolute inability and, well, maybe our ability to fail, and God's absolute ability and willingness to love us and take care of us. You know, when we practice that thankfulness through each of these circumstances, we grow in our understanding of God's grace for us. And the fact that we're failures, but He is a loving, merciful God who gave us victory in Jesus Christ and the salvation He won for us on the cross. And that victory is reflected in the circumstances that we live through day to day. So let's remember to thank God for these victories. Let's pay tribute to Him. Let's share that with the world around us. Let's grow as God's covenant people today in our understanding of His great faithfulness to us. Father, You've spoken to us through Your word, through this story, through the life of Abram this morning. May we learn from him. We know of Abram's struggles. We know that he was a man like us. But we know of Your faithfulness in calling him to Yourself. We know of Your faithful mercy in loving him even through his failures. And we see him at his best here, depending completely in You, growing in his understanding of how faithful You are, exuding this confidence in You, his covenant God and Father. May we be Your people in this world today. May we have that confidence as we live out this confidence, as we remind ourselves through thanksgiving, through exaltation of You for all that You have done and all that You are doing. May we grow closer to You. May we recognize Your presence, and may we share a testimony, a witness of Your glory with this world. We pray this in Christ's name and for Your sake, Lord. Amen.